Good morning. Let's try it again. Good morning. Yeah, that's better. That is better. Well, we continue our exposition today in the book of Hebrews. I hope you're growing in your love and appreciation for the book of Hebrews. It's so rich. It's so deep. And hopefully I've been somewhat clear to where you're benefiting somehow as we've been going through this. But what a wonderful book. And we want to continue. We'll be in chapter 4, looking at verses 6 to 11 today. Now, remember, what the writer is doing is he's using chapter 4 as an application of chapter 3. Chapter 3, he gave the warnings of Israel and them being hard-hearted, and they became guilty of unbelief and ultimately could not enter the promised rest, right? And so, too, he has great concern for his own congregation and his own people, and he wants to encourage them. That's why he says, let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest, that any one of you should come short of it. Remember, these people were no doubt living in Rome as a Jewish people, but Jewish Christians. And so the Jews that still did not believe Christ has come or denied Christ were persecuting them. The Romans were persecuting them. There's risk of physical persecution. But also just think, I mean, this is a society where many would have small businesses, and no doubt their businesses were being boycotted because they're marked out as Christians. And the Romans wouldn't give them the business. The Jewish wouldn't give them the business. And then, so they're tempted to go back to the synagogue, to go back to the synagogue life. And so this, let us fear, while this promise remains of entering this rest, it's a sober warning just as it was for them, and so it should be for us. We are like that Exodus generation. We're in the wilderness of this world, of the flesh and the devil. And we're in this wilderness as we walk the Christian life. And this life is filled with struggles. And so it's like those of us who are born again Christians, we're running a marathon, the marathon of the Christian life, right? It's not a sprint, right? It's a marathon. Okay, and those of you, I have never run a marathon. I'm sure I never will. But the people that I know that have run it, 26.2 miles is not something to wink at. It is extremely difficult. It takes extreme commitment. It takes diligence and training. And so too for us, as the people of God collectively, just using this as an illustration, we're at different points in the marathon. There are some who maybe have just been baptized recently who are just setting out. They're on the first mile or two, and they're like, man, this is pretty easy. This is feeling good. Some, 5-6 miles in, they're feeling the heat of the sun, you know, and it's getting a little difficult. Others, maybe they're 12 miles in. Maybe they've reached halfway, and we don't know when we're going to be halfway. But and then some are nearing the end. They're at mile 24. They've got a couple more miles to go. But as the people of God, what do? We encourage one another day after day, just as Chris has said. We remind of the exhortation in verse 11, which we'll unpack momentarily. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Let us be diligent to cross the finish line, to put it another way. We need the encouragement from a few weeks ago in chapter 3 and verse 13. Encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. And so while we're on the race, we're calling out to others. Come on, press on, sister. Come on, you can do it. Here, lock arms for a while. I'll help you along. Come on. And then we encourage one another to press on and to finish this race of the Christian life. You can't quit before you finish. You can't give up before you finish. Otherwise, you are disqualified from entering that rest. And so we must press on. We must encourage one another in this Christian life to not give up, to press on. And the desire of entering that rest where there's no more toil, there's no more danger, there's no more sadness, there's no more tears, there's no more pain, is a motivator to press on. Though this promised rest that we've been discussing in chapter 4 is future, there are aspects of it of which we taste today, right? If you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven. You're no longer at enmity with God. You have peace with God. That's a foretaste of that rest. I have peace. I don't have to toil around doing a bunch of good works to seek to earn God's favor. Also, the Lord's Day, gathering of the saints and the worshiping of Him and the hearing from His Word, hearing from God through His Word, is a foretaste of what this rest will be like. So the title of the message is A Heavenly Sabbath Rest Awaits Us. So let's read. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. And as I said, we're going to unpack the second half, verses 6 to 11. Hebrews 4. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. If indeed we had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world, for He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of His works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from His. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank You for Your word, how we thank You for the anticipation of even this rest and even the description of it. Lord, cause us to long for this rest more and more. Lord, that we would be those that walk circumspectly, obeying Your law, seeking to bring honor and glory to You, loving our neighbors. Lord, that we would be so consumed with bringing glory to You, longing for this day. And Lord, that we would be those that are instruments in the Redeemer's hands of encouraging one another day after day in this marathon of the Christian life. Lord, we pray that Your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it would pierce hearts today, that it would do its great work today. And Lord, we ask that You'd pour out Your Spirit upon this place, that You would, as it were, remove the distractions and cause our ears to be very clear to hear. And Lord, that You would glorify Yourself even now, in Jesus' name, amen. Remember, the primary theme of Hebrews is to set forth Christ as superior to all of the prophets, to all other revelations, superior to the angels, superior to Moses. And as we're entering this section beginning in a couple of weeks, that He is our great high priest, chapter 4 to 10 really just encapsulate that, that we have a high priest that we can go to. The author, as a pastor, and he's filled with concerns for these people, so that there's several warnings through this book. They're the warning passages, and they're strong warnings. They're warnings meant to get our attention. They're warnings that are needful for the Christian sometime. And so he begins with this hortatory subjunctive, as it's called. We'll see it in verse 11 and in verse 1, where the writer includes himself, and it has the force of a command. Let us collectively fear. In verse 11, let us collectively be diligent to enter that rest. We talked about the various forms of fear. There's good fear, there's bad fear, there's some fear that we should disregard, but there's other fears which are absolutely needful in the Christian life. Think of how religion has used tactics with fear, right? Think of the Inquisition. Think of maybe the word faith teachers that, you know, say, now if you don't sow a seed after a whole service of fake healings and all of that, if you don't sow a seed of at least $100, some calamity is going to come to you. Your sickness is going to come to you. Now you better sow a seed, right? That's using fear in the wrong way. Even in Africa, this is abused so much. These various witch doctors and threatening spells and that kind of thing. But the promise of entering his rest, he says, is still stands. It's available for us. He doesn't want anyone to come short of it. And the point of quoting Genesis 2:2 is really twofold. You know, God rested on the seventh day. In verses 3 to 5, it's to really set forth he's proving the surety of that rest. He quotes Psalm 95 again and again, you know, even though it says, they shall not enter my rest. The point is that there is a my rest. And just as God rested on the seventh day, there is a rest that is yet future. And then likewise also, the seventh day in conjunction with the Sabbath rest. And so it's really twofold how he uses that. Now, rest in Hebrews 4 carries the idea of this final consummation. When we are with our Savior face to face, it's entering the celestial city. It's after crossing the river of death. Stephanie is, I believe, in the river of death right now, but soon to reach the celestial city. And we appreciate your prayers for her as she lies unconscious with cancer that looks like it's spread through her body with no hope. But this life is not all. You know, she's in the marathon at 26.1 with 1/10 to go, right? And then she crosses and then she enters. And we too should long to cross and to enter. Now, chapter 10, we had that in our scripture reading, verses 19 to 25. I had that read because we're departing from this section of 3:7 to 4:11. But there's some 21 different themes in the last two chapters we've been looking at that repeat in chapter 10, just 19 to 25. I don't have time to develop them all, but the whole idea of consider Jesus and 3:1, and then here, consider how to stimulate, entering in, a confidence, a holding fast, our confession, assurance, all of those things are repeated. And that's the summary, when we get to that, will be the summary of everything that had gone before. And so, just something to consider there. Well, we're going to look at this under 3 points today, this section of Scripture. We're going to look at rest forfeited. That's verses 6 to 8. We're going to look at that eternal Sabbath rest that is promised. That's verses 9 and 10. And then the absolute necessity of being diligent to enter that, and that is in verse 11. So let's look first here at verses 6 to 8. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of what? Disobedience. And then verse 11 ends with the very last word of disobedience. So this section is framed by a warning of disobedience in verse 6 and in verse 11. There is this rest that remains. He uses this word again as he used up in verse 1, as he will use in verse 9. And it carries the idea of it's not repealed. It's still in effect. It's a leftover promise that is for us. Now in verse 6, he mentions two groups of people, doesn't he? You see that? Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, change, and then he switches, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. There's two groups, those who heed the good news, those who do enter the rest, and those who through disobedience fail to enter the rest. But notice in verse 6, you know, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and then he just totally shifts gears. Where does he finish that thought? He finishes that thought down in verse 11, I think. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall. Now, verse 7 points again, he fixes a certain day, puts a boundary around a certain day, and it's today, saying through David, after so long a time, just has been said before. his promise, which the Israelites ignored, God repeats here. Therefore, God has set a certain day, calling it today. And the word is today emphasizes the what? Timeliness, the relevance even for us today. Today shows us the promised rest was still remaining, even when David wrote Psalm 95, still using Psalm 95. And then he says in verse 7 there, even after so long a time. So you've got the Canaan rest, which we'll see in verse 8 in just a minute, which Joshua led the people in, probably 1450 BC, something like that. You have David talking about a rest, referring to that negative example some 500 years later. And you have the writer using it even now to the first century church. And so this idea of my rest is still in effect. In verse 8, look at it with me. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Now, the author here appeals to their Jewish knowledge of biblical history, doesn't he? He goes back to Canaan, he goes back to Joshua. In Deuteronomy 12:10, it says, when you cross the Jordan and you live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all of your enemies and you live in security. Remember, the rest of entering that promised land was for the faithful generation, right? Those 20 and under that grew up, because all of the unfaithful men had to fall in the wilderness, right? And so the faithful generation did enter that rest. Joshua 4 and 5, you see that played out as they actually crossed the Jordan and as they had to be circumcised to have the sign of the covenant. Joshua 22, he summarizes it like this. And now the Lord your God has given you rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Now, the reality is this was rest, right? Remember the vineyards that they didn't plant. They're living in houses that they didn't build. There's walls of protection around them that they did not build. But brethren, this was a temporary rest. The people of God are still not dwelling in that particular area with those benefits, right? Because the people would sin. And so there would be wars and turmoil that would come. This was a temporal rest. So this is not the my rest that God is talking about through the writer to the Hebrews. The author uses it, as I said, just even to these people, and it still applies to us 20 centuries later. He's making it clear that this rest goes far beyond earthly fulfillment and into an eschatological future for us, an end times future that awaits the true people of God. Hebrews at the end at 13:14, he says, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a what? City to come. It transcends the temporal and attains the eternal. It's a spiritual rest that's affected by the gospel deep down inside of us. The Heidelberg, it's a rest from sin and evil as well, as the Heidelberg Catechism, answer 103, actually mentions this rest. The only catechism that I know, creeds, that actually makes reference to this, that I could think of off the top of my head. That every day of my life, I rest from my evil ways. Let the Lord work in me through his Spirit, and so begin already in this life that eternal Sabbath. The writer of the Hebrews will talk about a heavenly homeland, an unshakable kingdom. It's all pointing towards this future rest and destination that we will go to. So first of all, rest forfeited by unbelief and the temporal and the temporalness of that rest to those who were faithful in Canaan, who heeded the good news. But now, verses 9 and 10, entering that eternal Sabbath rest promised. In verse 9, he says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The third time, there remains, right? He calls it a Sabbath rest. Now, most commentators and grammarians think that this word, it's one word in the original, that the author coined this word for the, that's the earliest use of it in the Greek. There's uses after it in the second century and so on. But what he's doing is he's taking the verb form, which occurs in the Septuagint, I keep the Sabbath or I celebrate the Sabbath. It actually has more the idea of celebrating, okay, the Sabbath. What he does is he takes that and he turns it into a noun. It's the earliest use of it. And then it has the idea of the progressive act of celebrating the Sabbath. And so hence, an eternal Sabbath rest. The term is not synonymous with all of these other uses of rest. I think we counted 10 in verses 1 to 11 of rest. It's a unique word. It only occurs here. And it explains what takes place in God's rest. Isn't that wonderful? It's a celebration, brethren. It's a feast. It's in his presence. It's worship. Didn't we read in Isaiah 35? Just take your Bibles and turn back there. Isaiah 35. Just looking at a couple of these verses. And you know, this section is a description of Zion's happy future. Verse 2, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and a shout of joy. Well, just let that sink in. Rejoice with rejoicing and a shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, and they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. All deformities, all diseases, all completely reversed. Verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they will find gladness and joy. Does this sound like a happy place? You know, people sometimes say, the beach is my happy place, or Disneyland is my happy place. This is the happy place. This is it. It's rejoicing. And he even goes on to say, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Oh, how we should long for such a place. Using this word that he uses, that he coins, this Sabbath rest, and it connects it also up there to verse 4, as I mentioned, with a quote from Genesis 2:2, and God rested on the seventh day from his works. He's connecting it to that as well. Now, who is this rest for? For everybody? Are we universalists? We just think God got all the people, God's created all the people, and they're all going to be saved, and they all experience that rest? No. The text actually tells us. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's the people of God. It's those who belong to him in a covenantal way, right? Chapter 8 and verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, that is, the people of God. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's a very unique, personal, close, covenantal relationship. And that in chapter 8 is a quote from Jeremiah 31:33, which is the promise of the new covenant, which I can't wait to get to. That is, it's those who believe. It's those who are of the faith. It's those who are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation unto God, 1 Peter 2:9. It's, as Paul says at the end of Galatians, as he makes those arguments there, he calls the people of God the Israel of God, even though that's well into the new covenant. It's the remnant chosen according to his grace, Romans 11 and verse 5. And so very clearly, this rest is not of this creation, is it? It is absolutely future. And you say, but what else will we be doing there? Is that all we're going to do is rejoice and rejoice and rejoice? And as Isaiah 35 says, well, it's not inactivity. And some people think, oh, well, we're just going to be inactive or whatever, or some of those cartoons, you know, you're floating around on a cloud or something like that. No, it's going to be, we're going to be very busy. We're going to be very active. But look, it says that God, and 2:4, the quote from Genesis, and God rested on the seventh day from his works. He rested from his works of creation. But Jesus says, my Father is at work until now. His providence, he's still ruling, right? He's ruling in his sovereignty and in all things. He's rested from the creation work, but he's still working, and we too will be busy. Our rest will be made up of joyful service and pure worship to God. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. And just as you hear these words and as you follow along in your Bible, think of this activity. After these things, I looked, 7:9, Revelation, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, and blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered me, saying, these are those clothed in white robes. Who are they, and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb is the center of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of waters of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. What a glorious passage. To let that sink in, if you're a child of God, this is what is your future and what you will be witnessing. It's a wonderful thing. Well, let's talk about this Sabbath rest. Now, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, you remember, the Sabbath was observed on which day of the week? The seventh, right? The last day of the week. So the pattern was work, then rest. Adam, Old Covenant people of God, work, and then rest, and cease from your labors, right? And the idea of that Sabbath rest is developed so many times through the Old Testament. But now in the New Covenant, the weekly rhythm has changed, hasn't it? Because we worship God on the which day of the week? First day of the week. So now, as the New Covenant people of God, as it were, because we are resting in Christ, aren't we? Rest completely in his finished work. We begin the week with rest. Then we go labor in response to that rest. And so the weekly rhythm has changed, and obviously that's based on the Lord's resurrection is when that changed. Now, there's all kinds of people that try to use this passage as a proof that you must observe the weekly Christian Sabbath, but the text is not teaching that. Now, I want to make it clear, the text is not teaching Sabbath observance, but I want to ask the question, does the text give us any implications on how we should spend the Lord's Day, on how we should have our weekly rest? And the answer is a resounding yes. The text is surely talking about this eternal Sabbath rest, as I've argued and developed, but we need to remember constantly on a weekly basis, on the weekly Lord's Day, what Christ has accomplished for us by his redemption. The Lord's Day helps us to, as it were, to realign our focus of the binoculars, where we can look where we've been in the past week and where are we going, because sometimes, like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, we can end up off the straight and narrow. We need to come back on the straight and narrow. The weekly Lord's Day, through the means of grace and the preached word and singing the word and hearing the word of God, realigns our focus and causes us to examine ourselves. It's one of the reasons why I believe the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper as a weekly observance among the people of God. That too helps realign our focus. Have we slipped into some works righteousness? Maybe it's very minor. We're patting ourselves on our back. I read my Bible all 7 days this last week, and I prayed for at least 15 minutes every day. I'm a pretty good Christian. No, it reminds us to know we rest wholly and fully in the finished work of Christ. Nothing in our hand we bring, simply to the cross we cling. The Mosaic Sabbath was a reminder of that creation rest. In fact, in Exodus 20 and verse 11, I think it is, in the giving of the fourth commandment, it gives us the motive and the reason to keep the Sabbath holy, for God rested on the seventh day. Now, the second text, which you see, the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5, what reason does it give? It says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Now the focus is not so much creation rest, but redemption, because the Lord has redeemed us. That's why we rest in a 1 in 7 principle. Now in the new covenant, we can call it different terms, the Christian Sabbath. I don't like just plain Sabbath because it carries the connotations from the Old Testament, but a Christian Sabbath or a Lord's Day, that shift from the last day to the first day of the week. Now, some argue that you don't have to worship on Sunday. You can choose to worship on Tuesday. You can choose to worship on Thursday. That there's not that 1 in 7 principle. They say, well, Christ has fulfilled that. Of course, we're to worship God on some level every single day. That's a yes and amen. But those that would argue for that misinterpret certain key texts, such as Colossians 2:16 and Romans 4:5, not regarding one day above another. That's not talking about the weekly Christian Sabbath or Lord's Day. Now, others like us see this as a creation ordinance, right? Marriage is a creation ordinance. It's still in effect today, right? Work is a creation ordinance, which we're still working, right? And so too, God resting on the seventh day is that points to that. That's a creation ordinance. We rest from our ordinary labor, and we assemble together as the people of God for public worship, for private worship in our own homes. You see, it's a recognition that God owns every single day anyway, right? Let us rejoice. This is a day that he's made. He owns every single day, right? But we prove the fact that we believe that by devoting one day to him entirely for worship and rest. Our Confession of Faith, the 1689, it's just some months ago, we studied worship and the Lord's Day, and it says this in 22:7, "As it is of the law of nature, that in general proportion of time, by God's appointment, be set a part of worship of the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding to all men in all ages, he has appointed 1 day in 7 for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him." So the Lord's Day, the weekly Lord's Day, the gathering together, it realigns our focus, doesn't it? We can get blurry in life, And then, you know, you skip a Lord's Day. Now you've gone 14 days. You skip two, you've gone 21, and you can't even see. You're like a blind man. You need to come in and be realigned at your focus. Robert Murray McShane, great Scotsman, said this, "A well-spent Christian Sabbath we feel to be a day of heaven upon earth. We love to rise early in the morning and to sit up late that we may have a long day with God." Listen to how God describes it through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 58. And no, there's no words of don't. Some people think of that. But listen to how it's described in Isaiah 58:13. "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord, honorable, and honor it, desisting of your own ways and from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord and will make you ride on the heights of the earth." Call the Sabbath a delight. Walter Chantry has an excellent book entitled that, that sometimes we have on the back table. Richard Baxter, who wrote The Saint's Everlasting Rest, an 800-page, huge Puritan work, says this, "See to it that the Lord's Day be spent in holy preparation for eternity." John Newton, in a hymn, says this, "Safely through another week, God has brought us on our way. Let us now a blessing seek, waiting in his courts today. Day of all the week, the best, emblem of eternal rest." And then verse 10. "You will rest from your works someday, for the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his own works as God did from his." To enter God's rest means to cease from your labors. It means the marathon's over. We can stop exerting every nerve and enter into that rest and recovery. Just as God rested in the seventh day, we enter and rest the seventh day. Rest only comes after work. Rest comes after labor, striving with diligence to live a life for the glory of God. We see this in Revelation 14:13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Now, there's two primary orthodox views of this text. For the one, it's not capitalized in our translations, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works, as did God from his." That's one view, that it's referring to us, even though it's singular, the one who enters, right? We do enter singularly. The other view is that this is speaking of Christ, okay? "For the one who has entered his rest," he's accomplished his work, and he's entered his rest, "has himself rested from his works. The labors and the cross are done. He's resurrected. He's ascended. And there he sits as our great high priest." In defense of the second one, the one being Christ, "He who entered his rest, rested from his works of redemption." It could be a play on words because it's the same exact word for Joshua. It's Jesus in the original. So the Greek actually says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then they would not have spoken of another day after that." And then here it's the one. It could be a play on words and a connection. The singular participle, the one who entered, is used several other times of Christ in this very letter. Turn with me to chapter 9. I know you need your thinking caps. We're almost done. Chapter 9 and verse 11 and 12. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered," see that? "He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the argument could be something like this. Joshua, who is the son of Nun, right, is kind of the Old Testament Jesus, right, who led the Israelites across the Jordan River into the land of promise where they enjoy this temporal rest. Jesus leads his people into the presence of God and grants them eternal rest. To put it another way, that it's Jesus, the son of Nun, who failed to lead the people to the true rest, and now another Jesus, the son of God, comes and does it as the pioneer and captain of our salvation. And of course, the other view is that all the hearers, including us, that the one who enters. Now, again, they're both orthodox views. I just think it's an interesting connection to consider that, because it's also true that Christ has entered this rest as well from his work of redemption. And so it's a rest that surely applies to us, a rest in which Revelation 21:4 says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So rest forfeited, the eternal rest promised, and briefly this exhortation, be diligent to pursue this rest. Need to beware of lethargy in the Christian life. It's all too common. Again, here's the let us collectively. Perseverance is a community project. Let us together be diligent and be applying all of those means that would help us on. That no one should fall through the example of disobedience. Now, the way he phrases this, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall, and indicates that maybe he's thinking most will certainly enter, but there may be a few among there that maybe won't. And it makes me to think, a group of this many people, that most who profess faith will enter, but there could be one or two or three that might not make it. The word he uses here is spoudazo, which if you look at our sign back by our missions board, Spoudazo Ministries, it's the name that we've given the ministry in India with Pastor Sudarsh Thon, and it communicates the idea of being especially conscientious with discharging an obligation, to be zealous, to be eager, to take pains, to make every effort. The noun spoudé is the idea of making haste and being diligent and that type of thing, and so we thought that was a fitting name for the ministry in India, which is all about being faithful down to the most minor detail. So he says here, let us be diligent to enter that rest. What rest? The rest that he's been talking about the whole time. Let us be diligent together to enter. Let us not take rest for granted, but earnestly strive with every fiber of our being and every nerve that we would enter that rest, that we would go through the narrow gate, that we would pursue that rest, keeping, as it were, the celestial city in our eye, in our mind's eye, because we know that's where we are going. Paul also mentions it in different words in Philippians, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So he's encouraging them to be zealous, to be diligent. It's the opposite of unbelief and complete disregard to the very promises of God. He mentions in chapter 10, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. In 12:12, he says, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. James Denny says, the kingdom of God is not for the well-meaning, but for the desperate. We're desperate. We've got to press on. The rest that he's speaking of, brethren, is not to be trifled with. It requires complete diligence and intensity on our part. We're resting in Christ on the one hand, but also we have human responsibility, and we're to be pressing forward with these warnings to not be given to disobedience, to not fall and be given to disobedience. Jude mentions this when he says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. And so the warning of unbelief, and there's enough unbelief in each of our hearts that it should frighten us, that we take 10 looks at Christ for every one look at ourselves to know that he has done it all. We sing that hymn, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way, right? We haven't sung that in a long time. It's probably time to put that in the mix. But the result of faith, of trust, is obedience and diligence in that obedience. They go hand in hand. The only alternative to entering rest is being excluded. Being excluded. Now, those who fall do so by the same sort of disobedience, the second half of the verse, so that no one fall through following that same example of disobedience. Fall is an important term in this verse. It's concretely reminding these Jewish Christians and us by implication of that Exodus generation. Remember, the bodies would fall in the wilderness one by one, and what do we say, about 300 per week probably had to be buried. And so it's hearkening their minds back to that. These people sinned, and the consequence was God's curse, and their bodies fell in the wilderness. And this idea of falling is just not, well, you know, physical death. No, it's a spiritual death. It's an eternal separation from God. It's complete ruin, is what he's saying here. Lest any one of you fall following the same example of disobedience. The Exodus lessons of disobedience would become an object lesson for the people of God of training their children, right? Generation after generation. You see it in several different psalms. Psalm 75 is one that I looked at. It's in several different psalms where God uses, through the authors of Holy Scripture, just as our author does here, illustrates this poor example. And so they become an object lesson. So the writer doesn't want any to fall away like those Israelites did in the wilderness. And now just connecting it to verse 12 and 13, which are loosely connected to this, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division between soul and spirit and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, what lessons can we learn from this as we wrap up? Obviously, the joy of this future rejoicing and being in his presence and the celebration, the feast that will be there, that longing for that, and we should long for that, and longing for that should motivate present faithfulness before God. We live in a sin-cursed world, dangers all around us, oppression in our hearts. We long to experience that rest. We ask ourselves the question, how do I go through this dangerous wilderness and expect to enter that rest? You need to recognize the danger around you, the danger of unbelief, the danger of being tripped up and stumbling into sins, which could be irreversible. We are sojourners and travelers in this wilderness, and there is danger all around. That's the implication. That's what he's painting here for these first century Christians living in Rome. It's dangerous. There's trouble. Be faithful. Be diligent. Fight against unbelief. Realize that just as the wilderness is referred to as a place of temptation, so is this world a place of temptation. We must continue to cultivate faith, to cultivate perseverance. And how does that come? You don't buy it on eBay. It comes from being together with the people of God and under the means of grace as our faith is fortified and strengthened. When the trials and disappointments just pile up and we feel like we're toiling to the point of about to faint, we need to remember this rest. The rest is coming. The rest is coming. We can rest some now in this life, but we must continue in the marathon of this life. Someday we will experience this eternal Sabbath. We'll never have to go back to the toil. We'll never have to go back to the sweat of the brow. We will be serving the Lord without sin and in perfect fellowship with Him and horizontally with the other saints. I encourage you to read, as I mentioned probably five times at least before, Heaven, A World of Love by Jonathan Edwards. It's one chapter out of his Charity and His Fruits, but he just paints a glorious picture of what heaven will be like. It's online. You could find it in probably dozens of different websites. Heaven, A World of Love. The more we realize that this wilderness is not our home, the more we will long for that future home. Listen to how Spurgeon puts it. How different will the state of the believer in heaven from what it is here? Here, he is born to toil and to suffer weariness. But in the land immortal, fatigue is never known. Ah, Christian, the hot day of weariness lasts not forever. The sun is nearing its horizon. It shall rise again with a brighter day than thou hast ever seen upon the land where they serve God day and night and rest from their labors. And rest is but partial there. It is perfect. Rest is but partial, but there it is perfect. Here, the Christian is always unsettled. He feels that he has not yet attained. There, all the rest, they have attained the summit of the mountain. They have ascended to the bosom of their God. Now, this rest is reserved for who? The covenant people of God. Those of you who are in Christ. If you're outside of Christ, you're outside of this rest. You cannot enter this rest if you're outside of Christ. That is, if you're not a Christian, that you haven't made a profession of faith, that you haven't believed that He's the only way of salvation, He's the perfect Savior, the one that died on the cross, the one that bled, the one that was cruelly treated, the one that took God's righteous judgment upon Himself, as we sung about earlier. All of that, and we look to Him and we trust that He's the only way. And I trust Him that He died for my sins, and I turn from my wickedness. I turn from my self-righteousness. And I trust in Him alone. He will save you. Come to Him today and live every day as though it is your dying day, brethren. Every day as it is your dying day. Jonathan Edwards has that in one of his resolutions. Thomas Brooks says it is your duty and glory to do that every day that you would be willing to do if it was your dying day. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how we thank You for Your word and these promises of this Sabbath celebration of rest that is yet future for us. Lord, cause us to long for it all the more. Lord, we pray that You would indeed work among us as we run this marathon of the Christian life, that we would be those that have a healthy body life, that we would see continued conversions and those just setting out on that marathon, and as we see people going through the ribbon at mile 26.22, Lord, as they enter each